Well, good evening. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the 12th Psalm. And I'd like to begin by reading it in its entirety. It's only 8 verses, so if you would stand, we'll read Psalm 12 together. This psalm may be summarized by the opening verse of another psalm, Psalm 46, which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And the topic tonight is good thoughts for bad times. So let's read Psalm 12 together. It says, for the choir director upon an 8-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm perhaps was written by David during a time in which the society around him was going more and more away from God. Perhaps during the reign of Saul, or perhaps in the spirit of prophecy, he was looking forward to bad times in which the people would fall away. Those who once were called God's people, those who were Israelites indeed, would turn to idols from God. The title of this psalm, it says, on an 8-stringed lyre, or in some translations it just says, upon the shimelith. It's not quite certain what that means. It could refer to an 8-stringed instrument, or it may refer to the key in which the music was to be played. It maybe had a somber or a low mode. But in any case, the theme of this psalm, one preacher said, is that hostile realities call for heavenly resources. And that's exactly what we find here. God's people often meet with bad times, but God's promises always bring them through. And so, first we'll look at the first 4 verses in which we see bad times. The psalm opens with a plea, help, Lord. God hears simple prayers. That is a simple prayer. And David turns to the right place when he finds himself in a difficult time. So if we want to know how should the godly react to bad times, they should immediately go to God in prayer. It doesn't have to be long, a long prayer. It doesn't have to be wordy. It doesn't have to be descriptive, for God knows the circumstance. And so David cries to God, help, Lord. Matthew Henry said, days of trouble must be days of prayer. Well, David describes the bad times. And if we were to ask ourselves, what do bad times look like? We might say, well, it's when there's no money. It's when there's no food. It's when there's war. It's when there's a terrorist attack. It's when there's a shooting at a movie theater. All of those things are bad. But these are not the things that make bad times bad. These are bad things that happen in bad times. But God's word makes clear there are 2 things that characterize bad times that we see in this chapter. And the first thing is the godly decrease. It says the godly man ceases to be and the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Times are bad when the godly cease and when the faithful disappear. Maybe they're ceasing because they're dying of old age. Maybe a new generation is rising up that does not fear the Lord. Maybe the godly have been driven out or suppressed by godless men. Or perhaps those who once feigned godliness have now fallen away from their profession and are no longer following the Lord. It says the faithful disappear. When godliness goes, faithfulness goes. You can't have faithfulness without godliness. And so like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, when he says, I alone am left, this is a similar cry to David here, when he says, the godly have ceased, the faithful have disappeared. Now, of course, in the time of Elijah, we know this was not entirely true. God said he had preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But comparatively, it was true. For once there had been hundreds of thousands who followed the Lord together. And now David finds himself in a situation where comparatively the godly have ceased. The faithful have disappeared. Now we can quickly look around at our culture and say, oh yes, we're in exactly the same situation. Church attendance is declining generation by generation. Godliness is being suppressed by the godless. A New York Times opinion piece said, I support the right of people to believe whatever they want in their pews, homes, and hearts, but keep it out of the public square. Well, that's godlessness suppressing the faithful. That's causing the faithful to disappear from among the sons of men. And there's an increasing expectation to leave your beliefs and your religion at home. This is precisely what Paul warned Timothy about in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, realize this, but in the last days, difficult times, bad times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what characterizes bad times. But we're quick to point the finger outward. But what do we see in our own lives? We like to identify with David and assume, I'm the last godly one. But is that true? Scripture tells us that we are adept at fooling ourselves. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. You can think you're on the right side, but you're just fooling yourself. 2 Timothy 3:5, right after that long list of the difficult times in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:5 says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You can think you might be the last godly person around, but we can't all be the last godly person around. So examine yourself and see, are you fooling yourself? Are you among those who once held to a form of godliness and now are denying its power? Well, briefly, what is godliness? It's being marked by kindness and mercy. It's demonstrating grace as God has demonstrated grace. It's reaching out to people with the truth of God's word. Are you speaking the truth of God's word to people everywhere you go? And what is faithfulness? It's being committed to God and to his people. Is that true of you? Are you involved in serving the Lord? Are you involved in serving in the church? Or to borrow the idea of faithfulness in a marriage, have you cheated on God? Have you gone after another God? Have you gone after the gods of this world, the gods of entertainment, the gods of self-service, selfishness? So the first thing that we see that is the mark of bad times is the godly decrease. The second thing we see is that the godless increase. Verse 2 says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Well, who are they? According to verse 1, it's the sons of men from among whom the faithful have disappeared. The sons of men who are left after the godly have ceased. And they speak falsehood. In other words, this is the faithless, the godless. And David describes their speech. First, he says, they speak falsehood. It literally says they speak empty things, emptiness. And this is often translated as vanity. They speak empty words, meaningless conversation. Spurgeon said, is not the attempt to speak what is agreeable oft made at the expense of truth? Do we just try to be agreeable and just say what people want to hear instead of giving them the truth? Is that not what we do every time we fail to share the gospel because we're afraid of stepping on toes? That's emptiness. That's vanity. That's speaking out falsehood because we're not speaking out the truth. So I ask the question as we consider, are we among the faithful or are we among those who are left over once the faithful have ceased? How empty are your words? Here's an empty word. I'll pray for you. If you intend to pray for them and you actually do it, if you pray with them and you put feet to your prayers and actually do the work that God has called you to do in helping one another and building up one another, that's what believers are to be like. But if the word is, I'll pray for you, because that's a cop-out, I don't want to do anything else, that's an empty word. That's the falsehood that's being spoken of here. Or how about these empty pleasantries we like to exchange? How are you today? Good. How was your week? So-so. Same as usual. I ran into somebody I haven't seen for about a year, and he said, how's your family doing? And I said, the same, but time has passed. That was all I had to say in this last year. That's all I could say about what God has done in my life. Time has passed. That's empty. If I had been preparing myself and thinking about what has God been doing in my life, what testimony do I have of God's outworking in my family that I can share with this person I haven't seen? If I had already been praising the Lord for those things, I would immediately have had something to say. But I said, oh, it's the same, but time has passed. How empty a word. Is this really the testimony you want to give about God? When you just say, oh, it was just another week. It was good. Can you imagine if David had that attitude? You read Psalm 1 and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you get to Psalm 2 and it says, same as Psalm 1, but time has passed. The end of the Psalms. How much we see repeated over and over the same ideas, but they are testimony after testimony after testimony of what God has been doing in someone's life. Do you think if you came to David hiding somewhere in the wilderness, fleeing for his life, and you said, how are you doing? He'd say, the same, but time has passed. It's just another week. He would give testimonies about what God has done, and I know that because he did give us testimonies about what God has done. The opposite of speaking falsehood is speaking truth, words of substance. And what is truth? John 17:17, God's word is truth. Speaking falsehood isn't just telling lies, it's failing to tell the truth. And specifically, the truth of God's word. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. How can we, who call ourselves believers, be better at exchanging empty pleasantries than speaking out the truth of God's word? So are you characterized by false, empty words or by speaking the truth? Well, that's the first thing. They speak out falsehood. The second description of their speech is they speak with flattering lips and a double heart. They're ready to give empty praise to others with ulterior motives. They're saying what other people want to hear. The third description he gives of their speech is they speak arrogantly. It says, with our tongue we will prevail. How arrogant. Who is the one who speaks and it is done? It is not man. Whose word is living and active? It is not man. It is God's word. To speak such a phrase as, with our tongue we will prevail, is to take Satan's place, who put himself at God's level. James 4:13-16 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we see they speak falsehood, They speak with flattering lips and an arrogant heart. They speak arrogantly. And then fourth, they speak foolishly. They say, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, this is what they're saying. Who is Lord over us? Who is above us? Who's in charge of us? I own myself. I have my rights. I can do what I want. At best, they're denying God's sovereignty in their lives, but more likely, they're denying the reality of God completely. And Matthew Henry called this absurd speech. For he says, who made man's mouth? And in whose hand is his breath? And whose is the air he breathes in? When this arrogance is in the heart, it proceeds out from the mouth. Psalm 73:11, in a similar situation, the wicked say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? So when the godly decrease, times are bad. When the godless increase, times are bad. But then David brings us to good thoughts in verse 5. And the first good thought that we see is that God hears. God hears. And the first thing he hears is not our words. The first thing he hears is the devastation of the afflicted. He hears the afflicted before they even pray. He hears the problem and responds. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. But not only does he hear the devastation of the afflicted, it says he hears the groaning of the needy. When they do turn to him in prayer, he is there and he listens. What a good thought that God hears. Second, God delivers. This is not the first time that David has spread his complaint before the Lord. There have only been 12 psalms that we've reached the 12th psalm. And already David has petitioned that God would arise on many occasions. Psalm 3, verse 7 says, arise, O Lord, save me, O God. Psalm 7, verse 6 says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment. Psalm 9:19 says, arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Psalm 10, verse 12 says, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hands. Do not forget the afflicted. So he's asked over and over, arise, O Lord, arise. And what do we see in verse 5? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. If you would turn over a couple of chapters to Psalm 18, because David shows us what is it like when God arises. Is God just kind of sitting back in his chair and now he stands up and, you know, no big deal? It is a huge event when God arises. Starting in verse 6 of Psalm 18, God's word says this, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. That is what God means when he says, I will arise. It is no small event. It is a terrifying event. Even to be behind him, under his protection, it's a terrifying event at which we should tremble. But what a comforting thought that this is the God who delivers from bad times. The third good thought is that God speaks truth. In verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. This is a huge contrast to the falsehood and the flattery and the double-hearted words of the faithless and the godless. These are pure words. They're pure in the sense that they're clean, they're unpolluted, they're true. There's no ulterior motive hiding behind them. It is not flattery. It's not a double heart. There's no evil intent. And Scripture is pure. God's word is pure, but it's also purifying. John 17:17 says, your word is truth, but it starts off with, sanctify them in the truth. God's word are pure words, and they purify. Well, second, they're not just pure, they're also valuable. It says they're pure as silver, as opposed to the vain falsehood spoken by the godliness, that which is empty, that which lacks substance, that which isn't worth anything. God's words are not empty pleasantries. God's word is to be treasured. As the man who sold all that he had to buy the field where he found the hidden treasure, or as the merchant who sold everything he had to buy that pearl of great price, do we treat God's word as valuable? Do we give up all else that we might spend a moment in it? Do we prioritize obeying it? Do we commit it to memory so that we can speak it to everyone we pass by? So God's words are pure, they are valuable. Third, they are tested and enduring. God's words are tested and enduring. It says God's words are pure as silver refined in a furnace seven times. That is, silver has passed through the fire. Seven times signifies the completeness of its testing. It's gone through the fire so many times, it has burned off anything that was not of value. And God's word has certainly passed through the fire. It's not only true, it's tried and true. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." What a good thought. God's word is true. God's word is valuable. God's word is enduring. It will never fail. And the fourth good thought that we're provided with from this psalm is God preserves his own. Verse 7 says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." Notice it uses the plural. When David may have found himself in bad times and thought, "I am the only godly one left," now he realizes God will preserve them, the godly, not just one person. God has preserved a remnant of the faithful, even as he did in Elijah's time. In every generation, the Lord knows those who are his. And it says, "You will preserve him from this generation forever." The church will not fail because it is built on Jesus Christ. Well, verse 8 reverts back to bad times again. It says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Despite all of these good thoughts, we return back to the setting. And we find that the psalmist's circumstances remain unchanged. The wicked still strut about on every side. Vileness is still exalted. There is as much falsehood and flattery, vanity, double-hearted words as there ever had been. But what has changed is the psalmist, who began with a plea to God, help, Lord. He's come to verse 7 where he knows that whatever the circumstances may be, the Lord will preserve his people, as he is reminded of the truth about God. God answers prayer. God will arise. God will keep and preserve his people. But until at last God sets us forever in safety, in his presence, we have these promises. No matter what the circumstances may be, whether it is the godless increasing or the godly decreasing, God is at work and God will arise. And on the last day, he will arise and he will judge. So are you among the faithful? Are you among the godless? If you are among the godly, then we can trust in these promises. God will arise. He will preserve. His words are enduring. What good thoughts, regardless of circumstance. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Scripture and for the Psalms. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that David poured out his heart before you and that we can see that. We're not the first people to experience bad times. And Lord, I thank you that your word is enduring, that what David encountered thousands of years ago is exactly the same truth we have today. The same God who promised, I will arise and preserve. Lord, I thank you that you are the same and you will arise and you will preserve your people today. I thank you that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are around us, we can hold on to these promises. I thank you that you know those that are yours. But Lord, I pray that we would not deceive ourselves and assume that we're on the right side of this equation. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, Lord, if we have been those who professed faithfulness and have now disappeared, Lord, I pray you'd show that to us and help us to come to you. I pray that we would not be so absorbed in this world that we would become godless, that we would be like those who scoff, like those who speak out arrogantly, like those who speak only in emptiness and falsehood. I pray that we would speak truth. We would speak that which is of substance, that which is of value, that which is enduring, that which is eternal. I pray that you would help us day by day to be more faithful. Lord, those who are yours, I pray that you'd put into us a spirit of evangelism, that we would want to see others come to you. And whether they come or not, may we be faithful to preach the word. I pray that you would set us apart from the world, not that we would be far away from it, but that we would be different from it. Lord, I thank you for your truth. Thank you that it's enduring. I pray that you'd help us to abide by it. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.